All right, we'll let the musicians go down at this time. While you're turning in your Bibles to the book of Genesis, chapter 42. All right, out of respect for the Word of God, let's stand together as I begin reading there with verse 5. And the sons of Israel came to buy corn among those that came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. And Joseph was the governor over the land, and he it was that sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brethren came and bowed down themselves before him with their faces to the earth. And Joseph saw his brethren, and he knew them, but made himself strange unto them and spake roughly unto them. And he said unto them, "Whence come ye?" And they said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." And Joseph knew his brethren, but they knew not him.
Thank you, Brother Chandler. Now, we left Joseph in a good place last week. He is second in command to Pharaoh. He has a wife, and as far as we can tell, it's a happy marriage. He has two bouncing baby boys. And the land has enjoyed its 7 years, or is in the midst of enjoying its 7 years of extreme plenty. When his boys were born, he named them Manasseh and Ephraim, signifying that God had made him to forget his father's house, and that God had made him to be fruitful in the land of his affliction. And so this was like a 7 year dream for Joseph after the 13 years of difficulty, adversity, disappointment, and setback that he had endured. If we go back to chapter 41 and verse 53, it says, "And the 7 years of plenteousness that was in the land of Egypt were ended. Good times don't last forever." I don't care what the administration is, good times don't last forever. And that's why it's important to lay aside for a rainy day. In fact, they're going to have 7 years of, well, it won't be rainy days, it'll be drought days. But good times don't last forever. Verse 54, "And the 7 years of dearth began to come, according as Joseph had said, and the dearth was in all lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread." Why was there bread in Egypt? Because someone had listened to the revelation of God and acted accordingly. And be amazing how much better life would be if we would listen to the Word of God, the revelation of God, and act accordingly. Verse 55, "And when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. And Pharaoh said unto all the Egyptians, 'Go unto Joseph, what he saith to you, do.'" That's what you call passing the buck. Don't come to me, go to Joseph. And verse 56, "And says the famine was over all the face of the earth, and Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold unto the Egyptians." Now that's government for you. First they tax it from you, then they sell it back to you. And so they've taken 1/5 of all the harvest for 7 years, and now, oh, you need it? Okay. Well, you can buy it back from us. And that is how eventually, by the end of 7 years, Pharaoh owned all of Egypt, because first they gave their money, and then they gave their stuff, and then they gave their cattle, and then they gave their land, and then they gave themselves, just so they would have bread to survive. Verse 57 says, "And all countries came into Egypt to Joseph for to buy corn, because that the famine was sore in all lands." Now, when we come into chapter 42... We are going to be 2 years into the famine. We know this from Genesis 45:6, when Joseph said, "These 2 years hath the famine been in the land, and yet there are 5 years." And so we're 2 years into the famine, and Joseph has been gone from Canaan now for 22 years. All right, it's been 13 years from the pit to the throne, and then 7 years of plenty and 2 years of famine. And so if he was 17 when he was sold into slavery, and it has been 22 years, how old is Joseph, girls only? Somebody said it. 39. Very good, Emily. He is 39. 22 plus 17 is, get your cell phones out, add it up. No, it's 39. And his baby brother Benjamin would therefore have been around 25 years of age at this point. And Joseph hasn't seen him since he was a toddler. And his oldest brothers would have been in their late 40s or pushing 50 at this time. Now, folks, 22 years is a long time. 22 years is a long time. 22 years ago was another millennium. Does that blow your mind? Whole another century, whole another millennium. And 22 years is a long time. And we've seen how God worked in Joseph's life. And now we're going to see God work in the rest of the family, bringing about repentance, reconciliation, and a restoration to this broken family unit. In fact, it's more than a restoration, because God is not going to just restore things to how they were. Who wants that? God is going to restore things to how they should have been and restore this family to a better place than they were in the beginning. And this is the theme throughout the rest of Genesis: repentance, reconciliation, and restoration. Now, I believe that we have so many broken families today. I believe that any reconnection is better than permanent alienation, except in the most severe situations. I just believe that you should not be burning so many bridges as Christians. We should try to restore bridges as Christians. And any kind of reconnection, I think, is better than a permanent alienation from family members most of the time. And here we're going to find that God is going to bring about repentance on behalf of the brethren, and then later reconciliation and restoration inside this family. Now let's go to chapter 42, verse 1. Now when Jacob saw that there was corn in Egypt, Jacob said unto his sons, "Why do you look one upon another?" All right, how many years have passed? 22 years have passed. 22 years ago, we left Jacob in a bad place. Okay? In a very short amount of time, he has come back to Bethel finally. He's gotten right with God. And yet in a short time, he lost his beloved wife. And then Deborah, his mother's nurse, came and she died. Finds out his mother has died while he's gone. And not too long after that, his father died. And then his sons come back with his beloved son's bloody coat, with the story that some animal has eaten him. And so he's lost his beloved wife, his parents, his wife's nurse, and now his beloved son, all in one relatively short amount of time. And when we left Jacob, his family tried to comfort him. He refused to be comforted. He said, "I'm going to go sorrowing down into my grave." And he just held on to that bloody coat, and he held on to that grief. And now 22 years later, we find a man who is cynical, who is caustic, pessimistic, bitter, sarcastic, unreasonable, a man that this grief has dragged him down, and really, if you just read the things that he says, it's not a very positive light that we see Jacob in until he sees Joseph again. But grief and sorrow and of course reaping the ongoing harvest of his own bad decisions has not left Jacob in a very positive, happy frame of mind. Now, when you run across an old grouch, say, "Preacher, I live with an old grouch." Okay, but you run across an old grouch, and man, they never got nothing nice to say. Never have anything nice to say, excuse me. And always cynical, pessimistic, glasses half empty. Do you ever look at that old grouch and you think, "I wonder if they were once 19 or 20 years old and as full of life and vigor and enthusiasm as most 19 or 20 year olds. What happened where they ended up like this? Could it be that they've had some heartaches, some bad breaks, and made some bad decisions that have resulted in that? And maybe Christ or maybe a positive influence might lift them from that." I just think sometimes we tend to write off the old grouch, and we don't really consider the type of circumstance that might have led to their situation in their old age. Jacob has had his share of heartache, and some of it was his own fault, and some of it was just his life. Now, I like in verse 1, he says to his sons, "Why do you look one upon another?" Here's 11 men in a famine, and they're just sitting there in the living room, and they're kind of looking back and forth at each other, and their stomachs are all grumbling. I picture it. "What's for dinner tonight?" "Same thing we had yesterday. Nothing." Okay. And they want something to be done, but no one's willing to do it. They're just looking at each other. Now, Jacob shows that he is at least still the patriarch of the family. And he asks the question we should all ask when there's an ongoing and unaddressed problem. Why are we looking at each other instead of doing something about it? Isn't that a good question? Why are we going to sit around looking and waiting for someone else to do something? Why don't we just do something? And then Jacob proposed something to do. Here finally is some family leadership out of Jacob. He points, the problem is obvious. Here's the solution. Let's go to Egypt and get some bread. By the way, it doesn't do much good to constantly point out the problems to people if you have no solutions. Some people are experts at pointing out flaws, problems, things that need to be done, but they're not experts on how to get those things done. Preacher, something really ought to be done about this. Do you have any suggestions? No, me either. Preacher, somebody ought to do this. Okay, are you volunteering? No? Okay, well, if I ever run into that wonderful church member named someone, you know, that always, everyone's always talking about and no one ever seems to see. You know, then it's easy to say, you know, something ought to be done, but what about a plan or a suggestion on how it actually can be done? Jacob has the solution. Hey, let's go to Egypt and get bread. Everyone's going down to Egypt and getting bread. But somebody said that the word Egypt in their ears must have sounded like the word rope in the house of a man who has hanged himself. In other words, these brothers know that they sold Joseph into slavery and he was being taken down into Egypt. They really don't want to go to Egypt. Egypt, they want nothing to do with it now, is the sense that is given. Now, I want to give you tonight three thoughts regarding repentance, reconciliation, and restoration in broken relationships. Number one, the importance of trust in all of our relationships. The importance of trust. Notice verse 3. And Joseph's 10 brethren went down to buy corn in Egypt, but Benjamin, Joseph's brother, Jacob sent not with his brethren, for he said, lest peradventure mischief befall him. Now Benjamin's the new favorite. He's the only son left of Rachel. And he's the new favorite. He's the baby of the family. And there's no way that Jacob is letting him out of his sight. Okay? Someone has pointed out that every time Jacob's sons go away, they come back with one less brother. They came back without Joseph, and in this chapter they're going to come back without Simeon. Jacob is not trusting. He does these sons, they're not trustworthy, and Jacob does not trust them, and he's not going to let them take Benjamin off out of his sight. Now this is going to be an important truth throughout all this process of restoring the family, and that is the issue of trust. We cannot have good relationships unless there is trust. There's got to be trust. We can't have any good relationships without trust. When trust is abused or betrayed, the relationship will be broken or at least begin to break down if there is not trust. Now, Jacob knew that his sons were not trustworthy. He'd heard their evil reports. I think he probably suspected if they didn't like Joseph, they don't like Benjamin either. He does not trust them with Benjamin. And without this trust, their relationship is not healthy. It is somewhat toxic. And we're going to find also that Joseph does not have trust in his brothers, which is what brings all of what we're going to discuss about. Without trust, relationships are broken. They break down. They begin to corrode. The most important thing we can maintain in our relationships is trust. Trust. Husbands and wives must protect their trustworthiness with each other. Your marriage is destined for failure if you can't trust each other. Four things. No lies, no secrets, no flirting, no threats. Husbands lying to their wives, wives lying to their husbands. When that lie is found out, and lies are almost always found out, that will destroy trust. No secrets. No secrets. Well, Christmas presents. Okay, I get that. But I'm talking about no secret relationships, no secret things hidden away. We renounce the hidden things of darkness. No flirting. The opposite sex. If you're the wife, you have no boyfriends. If you're the
husband, you have no boyfriends. I don't understand not having some reserve and some, you know what? I don't need to be around guys, and I don't need to be around girls. I don't need to have that level of relationship outside of my marriage. It's no wonder some men can't trust their wives, and some wives can't trust their husbands. They don't show common sense when it comes to the opposite sex. They're not discreet. No lies, no secrets, no flirting, no threats. I've known marriages in our church. Long time ago, every time they're upset, I'm going to divorce you. And you know what they ended up doing? Divorcing. Every time there's an argument, I'm going to take the kids. Every time there's an argument, I'm going home to my parents. Threats. I'll leave. That's threats. You can't build a marriage on threatening each other. Threats do not build trust. Threats erode trust. Okay? No matter how big the disagreement, you should at least know that we may disagree, but she's not gonna leave me, he's not gonna leave me, she's not gonna take the kids, they're not gonna file for divorce just because we disagree on something. You can't have trust as long as there are threats, flirting, secrets, and lies. Well, how about kids? Kids, if you're not trustworthy, your parents are not gonna trust you. If you lie to your parents, you destroy trust. If you don't obey the rules, you destroy trust. If your parents are always telling you to do stuff and you're always half-heartedly doing it, you destroy trust. If you want your parents to trust, kids say, you just don't trust me. Well, act trustworthy. And by the way, I don't trust anyone's flesh in the wrong circumstances. Well, I don't see why I can't date and stuff. Well, don't you trust me? I don't trust anyone's flesh in the wrong circumstances. And so, if you want to have trust, then you've got to be obedient and respectful and honest in all things at all times. And no secrets from your parents. And no lies to your parents. And as you build trust, you know what? You'll have more freedom. And as you destroy trust, you will lose freedom and you'll complain about it. But you've got to be trustworthy if you want to have that kind of relationship. Parents, we also, our kids have to trust us. They're not going to trust us if we're hurting their trust by lying to them. You see, lying's a main theme here. We can't lie to our kids. We can't be breaking promises to our kids. Amen. Hardly ever say, I promise you this or I promise you that. I want my kids to know that if I say I'm going to do something, do my best to try to do it. But just making promises to get your kid off your back. Okay, I promise we'll do that. And you know that you're just saying it to get them off your back. That's like folks, we knock on their, oh yeah, I'll come to church. And they're not having any intention. They're lying to you. Same thing with parents. Well, just leave me alone about it. Fine, I promise I'll do it one day. When you know you're not, have no intention to do it, you hope the kid will forget. The kid doesn't forget a promise. It's important not to destroy trust with our children. What about our relationship with God? Can you trust Him? Can He trust you? So Jacob doesn't trust his sons. Joseph doesn't trust his brothers. These guys have not proven themselves trustworthy. And if there's going to be a change, there's going to have to be a restoration of some trust and some confidence in the character of these men. Now, this is an important truth also, that people can change, especially when God is involved. I believe people can change. I'd quit the ministry if I didn't believe people can either change or be changed. Amen. Quiet in here tonight. If I didn't believe people could change, why would I even bother preaching? If I didn't believe that people could be changed by the power of God, why even bother with any of this? So I believe that people can change, especially when God is in it. But I prefer to see the change, not just hear, hey, I've changed. I want something more than jailhouse religion. By the way, we're going to have some jailhouse religion in this chapter. When they're sitting in the ward in jail, they're awful repentant with each other, and Joseph listens in. But he's not going to be foolish or naive enough to fall for their jailhouse religion. He wants to see what they're actually going to do when they get out of the jail. What we do says a lot more than what we say. Now, so trust is essential. Number two, Joseph believed it necessary to test his brethren before there could be reconciliation. He believed it was necessary to test his brethren before there could be reconciliation. Verse 5. The sons of Israel came to buy corn among those that came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. And Joseph was the governor over the land, and he it was that sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brethren came and bowed down themselves before him with their faces to the earth. Now I have some questions that I may not be able to answer. If I was smart, I wouldn't even bring these up. But I have some questions I don't think there is an answer for. Why didn't Joseph reach out to his father during this time? Maybe he doesn't even know if his father's alive. We know that later on. He says, "Does my father yet live?" Why doesn't he send a messenger or something? And the fact is, there's no answer to it. Maybe I believe that God providentially wouldn't allow him to, because all of this has to work out according to God's plan. And then why is Joseph personally handling all of this handing out of of the corn? Why doesn't he delegate? Why does everyone from all these lands have to come just to Joseph? And I can't prove it, but I wonder if he doesn't know, one day my family's got to come down, or they're going to starve. And I want to be there when they get there. Is that at least possible? It's at least possible. You can't say it's not possible. And so that's what I think, and that's possibly what is going on here. Verse 7, and Joseph saw his brethren, and he knew them, but made himself strange unto them, and spake roughly unto them, and he said unto them, "Whence come ye?" And they said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." And Joseph knew his brethren, but they knew him not. Now, why didn't they recognize Joseph? You would think you would recognize your own brother, right? But last time they saw him, he was how old? 17. Now he is 39. I got news for you, kids. You're going to look a lot different at 39 than at 17. Secondly, he is dressed like an Egyptian. Now, whether he walked like an Egyptian, the Bible is not clear. For all you Gen Xers, did he walk like an Egyptian? The Bible is not clear. But he no doubt shaved his head. All the Egyptian men shaved their heads and were clean shaven. And the Hebrews, as far as we know, grew their beards out. So he doesn't look like a Hebrew anymore. He's got the shaved head. He's got the Egyptian clothes on. He's speaking to them through an interpreter. He's speaking Egyptian, and the interpreter is translated for him. So he's not even speaking to them in Hebrew. They're not expecting to see him. Certainly not where he is. Amen. And plus, he is purposely acting strange to throw off any hope of them recognizing who he is. So at no point does even cross their minds that they're dealing with their long lost little brother. But he knows them on sight. I wonder how it felt to see them after 22 years. I think that there were a lot of emotions. A lot of emotions. I also believe that God was testing Joseph here. In fact, I think I can give you 7 tests that Joseph passed. How would he respond to his brother's hatred for his dreams? How would he respond to being sold as a slave? How would he respond to Potiphar's wife and the temptation there? How would he respond to being falsely accused and imprisoned? How would he respond when he was forgotten by his chief butler? How would he respond to the 2-year wait after the butler was gone? How would he respond to seeing his brothers again after 20 years? That's the big... How will he respond? You know, a lot of life is not what happens to us, but how we respond to it. And I believe God tests us in our responses. Abraham Lincoln said this, that nearly all men can stand adversity, but if you want to test a man's character, give him power. Now, we have seen Joseph stand adversity. What will he do when he has power? He can do whatever he wants to these men. No one will stop him. No one will care. He is second to Pharaoh. And if he says, these men are guilty of enslavement and attempted murder, throw them in prison, throw away the key, and they'd have been gone. He has power. He has authority. We have seen him tested in adversity, but now we're seeing the greatest test. What will he do when he has power? Will he, in a fit of rage, order them thrown into prison to rot away, or to have them sold into slavery, or have them put to death on the spot? Or would he welcome them with open arms as though nothing happened? That's the naive idea some people have about forgiveness. Well, it doesn't matter what people, you just forgive, and there's nothing else more complex than that. But this is a much more complex situation than that. It's not two little kids that bumped each other in the playground. Say you're sorry. Okay, say you're sorry. This is something far more serious. And Joseph is not bitter or vengeful, but he's also not naive or silly. And we're going to see how he deals with this. And I do believe that he passed the test here by reacting appropriately towards his brothers. Now, if he had revealed himself on the spot, guys, I'm Joseph. Remember me? What would they have done? They would have immediately fawned on him, thrown up a bunch of insincere apologies. Why? Because he's got the power and he's got the food. He could never trust that kind of reaction. I mean, he's got to know where their hearts are, not just because he's in power and because he has the power to give them bread or withhold bread. So he's going to test them to see what is really in their hearts, and not just because he is in power, they're going to fawn before him. And so that's why these next few chapters, this elaborate plan of Joseph is carried out, because he wants to know their hearts. Can he trust them? Are they going to repent? Are there repentance in their heart? Notice in verse 9, And Joseph remembered the dreams which he dreamed of them. Remember those two dreams, the stars bowing down before him, the sheaves bowing down before him, and now all these years later, 22 years later, now they bow. I wonder if he'd forgotten these dreams all this time, or just when he sees this, that's exactly what I pictured in my dream. And here it is taking place exactly as I saw. Folks, the Word of God always happens exactly the way God says. And God brought this to pass. Now, he immediately accused them. He said, "You're spies. To see the nakedness of the land year come." That had to terrify them. "You're really with the CIA. I always thought that'd make a good TV show, the preacher that's really a CIA secret agent. But I haven't gone any further than that with it. Anyway, so "You're spies." Spies. Verses 10 on down, "We're not spies." They said in verse, I thought this is funny, in verse 11, "We are true men." Really? You're true men, huh? "Honest as the day is long. Thy servants are no spies." He said, "Nay, but to see the nakedness of the land you're come." They said, "Thy servants are 12 brethren, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. Behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is not." Well, Joseph knows where the one is. Joseph said, "This is that I spake unto you, saying, you're spies, hereby you shall be proved." And that's the theme for the rest of this. Here's how I'm going to prove you. Here's how you're going to be proved. "By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go hence, except your youngest brother come hither. Send one of you and let him fetch your brother, and you shall be kept in prison, that your words may be proved, whether there be any truth in you, or else by the life of Pharaoh, surely you're spies." And he put them all together into ward 3 days. What's in their heart? Now, let me summarize his plan in one little paragraph. Engineer a test. Joseph's plan is to engineer a test, placing his brothers in a situation similar to the one in which they betrayed him. He would force them to bring Benjamin to Egypt. Then he would trump up some charges against Benjamin and see if they would abandon him as they had abandoned Joseph 22 years before. You go bring Joseph back. And then he set it up where it looked like Joseph might have stolen his silver cup. And so we're going to take Benjamin back. He's going to be sold as a slave. And then see how the brethren react. That's his plot. That's his plan. And we'll see how all that lays out. Would they protect Benjamin or themselves? That's the question. Is their repentance resulting in a change of character and behavior? Now, I believe that we can forgive people who are not repentant. In fact, we all have to do that all the time. We pass over transgressions. You can't get mad and offended about everything. Otherwise, we're going to think you're a snowflake. You can't melt down and get all uppity about every little infraction, whether it's your spouse, your parents, or your church, or your beloved pastor. We all have to overlook some things and pass over some things and forget some things. Whether there has been an apology or flowers sent or whatever, we just all have to just put under the blood because we know that we're all sinners. Amen. Amen. Or you're not going to be happy. So we do it all the time with little offenses. We forgive and move on. But I don't believe that there can be full reconciliation without repentance. Can you be reconciled to God without repentance? Seems to me like to be saved, be reconciled to God, you got to have repentance and faith, don't you? God doesn't just say, well, I just love everybody, so even though you've never repented and you're not sorry for your sins, you never trusted God, I just forgive you anyway. That's not how it works. For there to be reconciliation with God, there needs to be repentance. And God is good and ready to forgive, but He does not just save apart from our repentance and faith. On the human side, we can forgive and move on without repentance. If someone sins against me and they're not sorry, I can, for my own sake, forgive them and put it behind me, put it under the blood, put it in God's hands, whatever term you want to use, and I can just move on with my life and not be resentful. What is forgiveness? Giving up on getting even. I don't want to get even with them anymore. I don't want anything to happen to them. I forgive them for what they've done, but because they're not repentant, and because they are not sorry, and because there can't be reconciliation until there's repentance on the offender's side. If that person broke the relationship, that person needs to make it right. I can forgive, but before there to be reconciliation, there needs to be a step in my direction as far as repentance is concerned. And that's what Joseph wants to see in his brothers. Are they truly repentant for what they did? Is there a change of character? Now, in verse 21, we have what they said in prison. They said one to another, "We are verily guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us." Wow. Now, who's listening? Joseph is. He's listening, and they don't realize who he is. He is hearing them say, "We are guilty. We saw the anguish of his soul. We didn't care. That's why this has come upon us." So he's hearing that. Then verse 22, this was another revelation. Reuben answered them, saying, "Spake I not unto you, saying, do not sin against the child? You would not hear. Therefore, behold, also his blood is required." Now, Joseph didn't know this, but Reuben, if you remember, it's a long time ago, but Reuben, he's the one that talked him out of killing him. So don't kill him, just throw him in a pit. I think he was buying time. The Bible is clear. He wanted to deliver him back to his father. Reuben didn't want to participate in that. And then Reuben went off to the store or something and came back, and they'd already sold him as a slave. So Reuben, despite all of his other flaws, was actually quite somewhat innocent in this regard. But he has also been part of the conspiracy to lie to his father and to keep it all a secret for all these years. Now, what we see here is that guilt is a terrible burden to bear unless you have no conscience. Some people don't seem to have much of a conscience. But guilt is a terrible thing to bear for year after year after year. You say, why didn't Joseph just immediately forgive him then? Because Joseph has spent his own time in jail. Everyone in jail is sorry. That doesn't mean that there's been a change of heart. Now, I do think there was a change of heart in these men based on what happens afterward, but not just based on what I read right here. Joseph's not naive. He knows these men's character. I told the story many times about the fox and the scorpion. All right, the fox was going to cross the creek, and the scorpion said, "Let me ride over on your back." He said, "No, you'll sting me and I'll drown." The scorpion said, "Oh, I promise, I won't sting you. I crossed my heart. I won't do it. Just get me to the other side." And so the fox let the scorpion on his back. They began swimming across the stream, and all of a sudden the scorpion stung him right in the back of the neck. And as the fox was going under, drowning, he said, "You promised you wouldn't sting me." He said, "Yes, I know, but you knew what I was when you picked me up." Joseph knows what these men are. And even though they can't possibly hurt him because of his power, he wants to know their hearts. Guilt is a terrible thing to bear. And these men certainly feel like God is judging them for this. Now, very quickly, and I'll be done. Number three, the desire to forgive was in Joseph's heart, but not until the test was complete. They knew not that Joseph understood them, verse 23, for he spake unto them by an interpreter, and turned himself about from them and wept, and returned to them again and communed with them, and took from them Simeon and bound him before their eyes. Now, had Joseph been cynical and heard them saying this, he might have said, these guys, oh, now you're sorry. Now you're guilty. Now you're in jail. Now you're in trouble. Now you're sorry. But instead, he had to turn his back on these guys, go off to a little private spot, and just weep. And it's interesting to me. The Bible never says Joseph wept when he was in the pit. Didn't say he wept when he was in prison. Didn't say he wept on the slave trail. But now he weeps over the tender heart of his brother, towards his brother. In other words, what I'm pointing out is, he was ready to forgive. His heart was not bitter or resentful. He wanted to forgive them, but not until this test was complete. Had he been naive, he might have canceled his plan. But the trust issue had to be settled. What will happen when they get out of Egypt and go home? That's the question. Now, this may sound harsh to some. Oh, preacher, why is Joseph going through all this? Well, that's what I'm trying to explain. He's not naive. He wants to know their hearts. I want to know their hearts. And sometimes in these bad situations, these broken lives, it's important before you bring someone back into your circle of trust. Has there been a change of heart? Or am I going to get burned again? Because your character is the same as it was 22 years ago. I'll give you a couple of things to take on. The importance of trust in a relationship. Forgiveness is possible without repentance, but repentance is necessary for reconciliation and restoration. The Christian should be like God in that he should be ready to forgive when asked. And a guilty conscience is a terrible burden. So, Wednesday night church, are you right with God and right with others?